We've all been watching what's been happening on television, and we're all very concerned about the events that are taking place in the Middle East. God has always made that the focus point of history and of current events, and rightfully so. And now the circle has come full turn, because this is where Christianity began. This is where the explosion of the gospel first occurred. And we've been tracing in the book of Acts this wonderful story of how this radical gospel began to break out upon a decadent pagan society and capture the interest and hearts of men and waken hope again in a hopeless world, and to change lives in a radical transformation of behavior and outlook. Now, this has been a very joyful account we've been looking at in Acts, and one that illustrates tremendously the triumph and the power of the gospel. But it's also been, you'll notice, a costly account, because Paul and Barnabas and the others who proclaimed the truth of God in that first century met with bitter and violent opposition everywhere they went. Riots were created in cities where they preached, and everywhere they turned, they found themselves confronted with an opposition that was ready to take their lives. And not only that, they met with treacherous betrayal from within, because these are the ruthless tactics of the enemy that we combat. And today, in the 15th chapter of Acts, we're going to look at the story of the most important and of the most, or really the worst of these inner betrayals of the gospel. In this 15th chapter of Acts, we learn of the clear emergence of what we can only call false Christianity. Now, you'll never understand Christianity, and you'll never understand the church until you understand that there is always present in any so-called Christian gathering manifestations and representatives of both true and false Christianity. And unfortunately, false Christianity is believed by millions who think they have understood the true, have rejected the false, and therefore have closed their minds to the truth when it comes. Now, here we're going to see the first emergence and the characteristics of that kind of false Christianity, which is unthinkingly accepted by millions of people today as the real thing. Dr. Luke now gives us the background to this in the opening verses of chapter 15. Some men came down from Judea, that is to Antioch, and were teaching the brethren, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. Now, as often occurs in Acts, we have here a tremendously condensed account of events that occurred over the range of several months, many months perhaps. And it all began with the introduction of a very plausible and attractive heresy that came disguised as Christianity. Luke says that certain men, certain Jewish brethren who were ostensibly Christians, came down from Judea, from Jerusalem, to Antioch. And they came among these Gentile believers. Now, these believers in Antioch came right out of raw paganism. They had been idolaters. They had been devotees of the licentious and sexually immoral practices of the pagan temples. They had been hopeless in their outlook upon the future beyond this life. And they were sunken in despair and in darkness. And God had saved them. And here they were rejoicing in Christ. And these brethren came down to them and stood up and said what Luke here quotes verbatim. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And this whole issue, this whole thing introduced an issue which split the church at Antioch wide open. What they were really saying is that in order to be a Christian, you must first become a Jew. And unless you become a Jew, you are a second-class Christian, if a Christian at all. And thus they challenged the gospel of the grace of God as Paul and Barnabas had been proclaiming it. And so the first real internal strife in the church was one over race and ritual, over the question of Jews versus Gentiles and of circumcision as the sign of acceptance. Now, this issue has long ago largely passed away as far as any concern to us is involved. But the principle behind it is very, very present with us yet today. All the enemy has done is simply change the players on the program, that's all. And he substituted some new issues on the same old divisive platform. And the issues today are, for one thing, and in many places, whether blacks are supposed to worship with whites. And I just read this morning an account of one of the largest churches in Birmingham, Alabama, that for weeks has been split over the question of whether they ought to admit one single black woman into membership in a church that has never had a black in it for 98 years. And that's splitting the church down there, yet today. More widely, perhaps, this same principle is involved in the feelings that many Christians have about hippies. They say hippies cannot belong to the Christian church, that the gospel is not for them. I told you a few weeks ago of one of our former interns working very successfully among the hippie culture in Los Angeles and bringing great crowds of them into church, was dismissed finally because, as the official board of that church put it, he's bringing the riffraff off the streets into the church. That's the kind of an issue that they had here in Antioch. I remember how shocked I was a few years ago to say to a couple here in our congregation, I suggested that they visit a certain couple who had come out a couple of times to church, and they looked at me and said, "Oh, no, you don't want them. They're not our kind of people." And I had everything I could do to keep from tongue-lashing them on the spot, because that's such a hateful denial of the universality of the church and its inclusion of all groups and ages and cultures and backgrounds and races. And it's not only that, it's also on the question of ritual that an issue comes. Substitute baptism for circumcision here, and you bring the issue right up to date. There are many who think you can't become a Christian unless you're baptized. And you can substitute even more contemporary issues. There are some who insist that unless you go through the ritual of a haircut, you cannot become a Christian. And barbers have now become the priests of our day. There are others who say that no one should be admitted to a church gathering unless he has his shoes on. But I confess to you, I have searched the scriptures and I can't find anything in there that says you have to wear shoes to church. And this, you see, is the kind of thing that Christians are splitting over today. These external issues. Now, that's what was occurring there in Antioch, and it was a tough question to settle. This issue had great power over these new Christians. They were relatively untaught, and the whole thing appeared very plausible on several grounds. First of all, these men who came down from Jerusalem were evidently sincere men. They weren't trying to simply cause trouble. They were deeply committed to this belief that unless a Gentile went through the law of Moses and was circumcised, he had no right to call himself a Christian. And this whole thing hit with a tremendous force of sincerity on the part of these men. They deeply believed it. And furthermore, it looked as though they had a great deal of Old Testament support. Because there are passages in the Old Testament that say that ultimately Israel will rule over the Gentile nations. And that the Jews are set aside as God's peculiar people in a special relationship to Him. And they went through the Old Testament and selected all these verses out, ignoring others that temporized and balanced the whole thing. And like any good cultist today, they presented a tremendously appealing program, which ostensibly seemed to be based solidly in the Scriptures. And they shook the faith of these people in Antioch. Now they failed to allow God the right to reveal new truth. They were basing it on the assumption that all truth had been given in that day. But the Scriptures were not completed yet. And God was revealing new truth. And you remember the Apostle Paul tells us very plainly in two or three places that this whole truth about the Jews and the Gentiles becoming one body in Jesus Christ was never mentioned in the Old Testament. He says it was hidden from previous generations. It's a mystery that they did not know, but was revealed through the apostles and prophets of the New Testament era. And so it was difficult indeed to prove that this was not a violation of the Old Testament. And third, they appeared to be supported by the church in Jerusalem. They came down from James, the brother of our Lord Jesus himself, who had been raised with Jesus, who could give testimony to the fact that Jesus obeyed the law, and Jesus was circumcised according to the law of Moses. And using that, they had great power in the preaching of this heresy. And thus it's not to be wondered that Luke says they had no small dissension and debate. Now that's one of Luke's understatements again. Because actually, we're not told this here, but unquestionably, this is when occurred that incident that the Apostle Paul records in his letter to the Galatians. When Peter, the Apostle Peter, came down to Antioch and at first had perfect freedom to eat with the Gentiles, Peter enjoyed his first taste of a ham sandwich. And he had bacon and eggs every morning with the Gentiles. And he was rejoicing in this freedom in Christ. But Paul says, when certain men came down from James and began to preach that you cannot be saved unless you're circumcised according to the law of Moses, Peter, think of it, Peter, the apostle, was carried away by this dissension. And he went and joined the kosher table for breakfast and no longer ate with the Gentile. And Barnabas, Paul's faithful co-laborer in this dissemination of the gospel, was carried away likewise for a brief time until Paul got to him and straightened him out. And Paul had to publicly rebuke the apostle Peter for his inconsistency in this whole thing. Now, you see, Luke means it when he says there was no small dissension or debate. This was an important issue that threatened to divide Christianity for the rest of time. So Paul and Barnabas, we're told, were appointed by the church to go up to Jerusalem. Now, be careful here. Don't read that as though Paul was uncertain as to what the truth was, and he had to go up and confer with the other apostles before it was settled. Paul never had a moment's doubt over this issue. He tells us in Galatians that he went up to Jerusalem by revelation. The Lord finally had to tell him, look, Paul, you go. I want you to go. And Paul was prepared to defy the apostles, all the 12, and the whole church of Jerusalem if they should differ with him on this question, because he knew what the Lord Jesus had revealed to him directly. He didn't get his gospel from the apostles. He got it from the Lord. And he stood firm, and for a while the whole issue of the gospel hung on this one man's faithfulness. But here he is now ready to go up, and he goes up because this is the best way to silence these Judaizing teachers. If the church at Jerusalem will repudiate this doctrine, then these Judaizers will be silenced and have little to say of any effect. And so they go up to Jerusalem for the first ecumenical council. And Dr. Luke takes us into the gathering now. Verse 4. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to charge them to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter rose and said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, but cleansed their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you make trial of God by putting a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we shall be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." And all the assembly kept silence, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. That sounds as though there was one great meeting in Jerusalem, but actually there were three meetings. There was, first of all, a body life service, which they had when Paul and Barnabas came up there. And this was the first time these men had appeared in Jerusalem after their triumphant missionary journey throughout the Galatian cities. And so they welcomed them home. What a triumphal occasion that must have been, when Paul and Barnabas stood up and told about all that God had done, how they'd had street meetings in front of the saloons in the various cities where they went, how they had been created riots and had been kicked out of meetings and driven out of town, and all these tremendous things, and how God had worked with them and confirmed the word and changed the lives of many. And it stirred the whole church in Jerusalem to hear this account. And then the next day, there was a private meeting, which Paul mentions in Galatians, but Luke doesn't record here, when Paul and the apostles, the other apostles and the elders sat down and discussed together Paul's theology. And there Paul says at the end of that meeting, it was quite apparent that these men who had traveled and lived with the Lord Jesus had absolutely nothing to add to him. In other words, Paul had learned from the Lord direct what the Lord had taught them through the whole scope of his ministry. And his gospel was exactly the same as theirs, not one whit of different. And when they saw that, as Paul says, "They extended to me the right hand of fellowship and put their blessing upon my ministry." And we realized that we were proclaiming the same truth exactly. And then the next day there followed this great general meeting where they took up this very divisive issue of whether you had to be circumcised in order to be a Christian. You remember Titus went up with Paul on this occasion. And Titus became the focus of all contention here, whether this young man, who was a Greek and not a Jew, had to be circumcised or not. And you can imagine how embarrassed poor Titus was, as the whole argument centered upon the fact, the question of whether he ought to be circumcised or not. But Paul tells us this was the issue. And there was a great deal of debate, as Luke records here. After there had been much debate. That's always true in a meeting like this. The issues have to be aired, thoroughly aired. And as always, there are those who There are two kinds of speakers in a meeting like that. There are those who have something to say and those who have to say something. And so it went on and on. And finally, Peter stood up. Now, I think it's important to note that Peter did not convene this council. If he had been, as our Catholic friends tell us, the first pope, it would have been his responsibility to convene this, but he didn't. James was the president of the council, of the meeting, and Peter was simply a spokesman at it. And you'll notice also they didn't settle anything by a majority vote here. They were seeking the mind of the Spirit, which would be expressed in a sense of unity that they would all recognize. And that's what they're after. So the issue has to be clearly aired. And then Peter took the floor. And I'm really surprised that he could keep silence all this time. Because this isn't like Peter. He's always opening his mouth and changing feet. I'm surprised that he could wait this long to speak, but I think it's because he was chastened and humbled by the recent rebuke that he received from the hands of the Apostle Paul. And so, biding his time and waiting for God's moment, he finally rises to speak, and he has three things he wants to say. First, he reminds them that at the very beginning, God had taught him a great lesson along this line and stripped him of all the ugly Jewish prejudices which he had possessed even as a Christian, and made him face up to the fact that God loved and searched for and wanted non-Jewish believers as much as Jews. And Peter had told the struggle he went through in this before at a council in Jerusalem. And now he reminds them again how in the home of Cornelius he learned something new about the heart of God. And then he says, and this is very significant, he admitted to them publicly and openly and challenged them to deny it, that the effort to obey the law by trying your hardest was nothing but a burdensome yoke upon their necks and had been through all Jewish history. Now, that's an amazing challenge. But this is what he says. Now, therefore, why do you make trial of God by putting a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? Nobody ever came to Christ, to God, by trying to be good. Never. No Jew, no Gentile ever came that way. And the effort to do so has only been a crushing burden that bowed people down under an intolerable weight until they were oftentimes crushed in despair. And then Peter's third point is a real blockbuster. He says to these Jews, look, I believe that we Jews shall be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus just as those Gentiles will. In other words, the norm for God's operation in saving men is more visible when he saves a Gentile than it is with a Jew. Because the Jew often confuses the issue by his efforts at self-righteousness. But the Gentile doesn't try that. He usually just accepts the grace of God because he has no other place to turn. And Peter says, I have come to see that we Jews are exactly on the same basis as God's been saving these Gentiles. Now, that was a real thought provoker. And Luke tells us that it had impressive effect. All the assembly kept silence. Even these Judaizers were silenced by that argument. And, of course, that means they stopped talking and started thinking. And then they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. Paul and Barnabas seized the occasion now to confirm the words of Peter by showing that God was doing this very thing. And not only doing that in saving men, he also was confirming that these two men were apostles and that they had the signs of an apostle to prove it, the signs and wonders that God had done through them. And this is when they gave to Paul and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that they were indeed authenticated apostles. Now, at this point, the chairman of the meeting, James, speaks. And this is the conclusion of the whole event. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brethren, listen to me. Simeon, that is Peter, has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this the words of the prophets agree, as it is written, 'After this I will return, and I will rebuild the dwelling of David which is fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up that the rest of men may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name,' says the Lord, who has made these things known from of old. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the pollution of idols and from unchastity, literally fornication, and from what is strangled and from blood. For from early generations Moses has had in every city those who preach him, for he has read every Sabbath in the synagogue." Now, this is an extremely important statement. This is uttered by the man who was the flesh and blood brother of the Lord Jesus, who had been raised in that home in Nazareth and had seen all that his older brother had done through all his life. Hadn't believed in him until after the resurrection, but in the resurrection saw confirmation for all that the witness of the Spirit had borne to his heart through those years and became a believer in Jesus Christ. He has the utmost respect of all factions here in the church. He's called James the Just and Old Camel Knees because he prayed so long he wore holes in his skirt. And thus he raised calluses on his knees. He was a man of tremendous integrity and respect. And he summarizes now, after listening to all the arguments, the mind of the Spirit. Now, there are four things he says which are of extreme importance. The first is, he came squarely to terms with the activity of God. You see, these Judaizers had been saying to the Gentiles, without circumcision you cannot be saved. But they were ignoring one very stubborn fact. They were already saved. That God had already been saving Gentiles without asking anybody's permission to do so. And he was doing it without any ritual or any reference even to the law of Moses. And they couldn't argue with that. That was a tremendously important thing. They took note of the direction of God's activity, and they saw that God was already doing what they said could not be done. And thus God was overruling them. But now notice, the second point is extremely important. That activity of God's was accepted as valid only as it corresponded to the written word of God. I wish I could get that across to people today. There's so much activity going on in our day that's being called the work of the Spirit of God that is not in line with what the Word of God says. And people are accepting it naively, ingenuously, simply because it has some kind or appearance of supernatural activity about it. You see, it's all right to note what God's doing, but be sure it's God doing it. Jack Sparks was telling me not long ago that he's been in meetings in Berkeley where he's watched guitars come up off the seat and float around the room under the influence of demonic spirits. And yet everybody there said, "Look, God's at work." You see, that which does not correspond with the Word of God is not the activity of God, no matter how it looks. There's so much today that's occurring along this line. Meetings where people break out into tongues. And everyone says, "Oh, look at the restoration of the gift of tongues. God is at work. The Spirit is at work." And my question always is it the biblical gift of tongues? And when you compare it with what the Bible says about the gift of tongues, There's scarcely any resemblance at all. And I have to say that is not God at work. And there are other types of things, healings and various other things. I certainly believe in healing. I'm not denying that. But each one must be questioned as to where it arises. And James accepted this activity of God only as he saw that it corresponded with the Word of God. And he quoted one of the prophets, Amos. And Amos had predicted that there would come a time when the Gentiles would be reached. Now, I know that there are certain ones today who attempt to make James here give a sort of outline of future events. After this, Jesus will return. That's the second coming. And restore Israel, rebuild the dwelling of David, and so on. And then the Gentiles, which are called by my name, shall come to Christ. But I don't think he's doing that. Honestly, I don't think he is. I think James is viewing this prediction as referring to the first coming of Jesus. Now, I don't question, but what there's a greater fulfillment at the second coming awaiting us. But here he's talking about the first coming. The coming of the Lord as the Son of David to gather up all the crushed and broken hopes of the Davidic line and to fulfill the promise made to David by God. Thou shalt never lack a king to set upon thy throne. And that here he's referring to his first coming and then to the fact that the gospel by that coming began to go out to the Gentiles. In other words, he's confirming what Peter and Paul and Barnabas had declared by the prediction of the Word of God. The point was that God intends to save Gentiles, and he had begun in the home of Cornelius. Now the third thing. James gives four very practical suggestions on how to carry this out. He says we should write to them to abstain from idolatry, and from fornication, sexual immorality, and from what is strangled, and from blood, that is, eating of that which is strangled, and eating blood. For, he says, from early generations, Moses has in every city those who preach the laws of Moses, and therefore they would be offended. Now, you'll notice two classifications here. Two things in the moral realm, idolatry and sexual immorality. And two things in the realm of Christian love and the observance of an understanding of others. These, if the Gentiles ate things that were strangled and ate blood, they would have great difficulty fellowshipping with Jewish believers in Christ who still clung to some of these feelings. And so James wisely suggests that they, in love, forego these two practices in order to have fellowship in the body of Christ. But you'll notice also that there's a footnote in the Revised Standard Version here that suggests the words, what is strangled, is not in the better text, and also in verse 29 later in the chapter. And I personally believe that that's probably the original text, that all James pointed out was three things. They were to abstain from idolatry and from fornication and from blood, which in that context means murder. They were to abstain from murder. And the reason I feel this is the case is not only the support of certain manuscripts, but because these three things are an attack, a direct denial of Christian faith in the area of the spirit, the soul, and the body of men. If you do these things, James is saying, you are denying by your actions what you affirm in your faith. And the scripture supports that. Paul says, you cannot eat the table of idols and the table of God, the table of the Lord. It's one or the other. In the spirit, you can only worship one God. And it's either God or a demon, one or the other. In the soul, James is saying, you can only give your inner life to one Lord. And if you give it away in sexual immorality, you're destroying yourself. And the interesting thing is that the scripture warns against this. Peter himself says, flee youthful passions which war against the soul. In other words, It's saying that sexual immorality and fornication is the most devastating thing you can do to yourself psychologically. It destroys the emotional life. It breaks up the inner integrity of mankind. And this is why the Bible says that nations that give themselves to this in a widespread way are bringing upon themselves certain destruction, because they're undermining the whole concepts of society. And of course, the third one is very evident. You cannot, John says, you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. You can't take the life of another in anger as an individual and still claim that you really belong to Jesus Christ. And that's why he puts it so practically and pertinently here. And now the final thing, and I must wind up with this, but it's so important, I don't dare leave it out. Here James defined the supreme purpose of God today. He said these amazing words. Peter has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. That's what God is doing in history. There is the focus of history. For all the whole record of human life, this is the one thing God is doing. He's calling out a people for his name. And everything that happens in history or current events relates somehow to that great move of God. This is the place to begin to interpret history or current events. Why are we having a war in Southeast Asia from which we cannot extricate ourselves? Because God has determined that what is happening there is preparing the way in some unseen or perhaps even unseeable process now for the people involved to be awakened so they'll believe the gospel and he can call out a people for his name. This is why God allows things to happen. God may cause terrible catastrophes and judgments and awful persecution to come upon a people in order to make them wake up to reality and turn to him, and thus he'd be able to call out a people for his name. He may isolate a nation for years and centuries sometimes, shut it off, and allow it to sink into darkness and despair and hopelessness in order that when the psychological moment arrives, he can open the door and let the gospel in, and people will respond in great numbers. I believe that's what he's doing in China. Everything relates to this one great task of God. And let me say this. According to the Bible, one of these days, our great American cities are going to lie in ashes, crumbled to the dust, destroyed in a great nuclear holocaust. And civilization will be tremendously affected by this, much of it destroyed. And out of the crumbling chaos of those days, there will be one human institution that will survive, and only one. It'll be the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the people called out for his name's sake. That's what God is producing in this world. Somehow everything relates to that. And unless your life and my life finds a part in that program, it too is worthless. Only what God does is worthwhile. And if we don't find a part in what God is doing in reaching out to all the nations and all the cultures and all the tribes and all the peoples of earth to call out from among them a people for his name, we have no justification for having lived. We are to be part of that great program. And my question to you is to my own heart, is at this moment, what am I doing about it? Where do I fit into this? Am I concerned about that which concerns God? Am I involved in that for which God is involved? And moving to call out a people for his name. Well, let's stop. We're not going to sing. We're just going to stand and close in prayer. Our Father, help us to take these words with utmost seriousness, as they were taken in the first century and just split the world wide open in that day. And help us to do the same in our day, realizing that your great purpose has gone forward relentlessly throughout all the changing currents of human history. You're accomplishing what you set out to do. Grant that we may have a part, giving ourselves to the Lord Jesus, that we may be instruments of his working in this respect. We pray in his name.